Who wants to kiss a frog? Imagine this week you're walking through Exchange Club Park at the fair, and in between some of the booths is an open shoebox. And as you walk by, you glance down and you happen to notice there's a frog inside. You kind of pause and upon closer inspection find there's a crown on his head. So you stop and start looking around, looking for the hidden cameras. This has got to be a setup. Somebody's just wanting to see who's willing to kiss a frog. But as you stop and take notice that other people are whispering, they've noticed the same thing. And out from among them comes one strapping young teenage boy at the behest of his friends, walking up to the box, hesitating, looking back a little. The cheer starts coming up. Do it, do it, do it. He leans down, picks up the frog, holds it in his hand, kind of eases over and gives it a quick peck. And for a moment, silence, stillness. And then, in a matter of moments, the frog transforms into a beautiful young girl. Everybody is amazed. But then something really disturbing hits them as they realize the young man who had kissed the frog, now where he once stood, remains only a brown, shriveled, warty toad. And so the question comes, who's next? Who's going to kiss that frog, the new frog? Having seen what just happened, who wants in on that? In 1870, a successful business lawyer in Chicago decided he was going to reinvest his assets in real estate. Chicago was a booming market at the time. It seemed like a really good move for him to make. But before the year was out, it began to turn sour on him. First of all, his oldest child, his only son, contracted scarlet fever and died. And then the next year, 1871, you history buffs know what's coming. The great Chicago fire hits. And literally, his assets are burnt up. He's left depressed and destitute. And he starts asking lots of questions and searching. It leads him down a path to become a Christian, which he does. But things don't get better. They actually get worse. See, as he wrestles with what it means for him to be a Christian and the fact that the city's now in desperate straits, he's unable to really keep his job. He's wondering, what is God calling me to do? After much prayer, he decides God's calling his family to relocate to Jerusalem. But without savings anymore, he can't simply quit his job, take the time to move over and resettle. He has to send his family ahead of him. So he's going to stay behind and work right until the last minute until everything's set up and streamlined for him to make a fast transition. He goes and watches his wife and four young daughters get on an ocean liner to cross the Atlantic. And as they're crossing the Atlantic, their ocean liner's hit by a British sailboat, rips a huge hole in the side, sinks in 12 minutes. 226 people died. His wife was found unconscious floating on debris. And so once she recovered and got ashore, she had to send her husband the terrible telegram of two words: saved alone. So now Horatio Spafford goes, gets on another ocean liner to go and be with his wife, following the same path that his family's ill-fated ocean liner had. And as he passes over the spot where his young daughters lost their lives, he goes back inside and he writes the famous words: when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. So let me ask you, who wants to be the next Horatio Spafford? Who wants in on those kind of sorrows? This is what struck me in one of my cohorts in ministry as we were working with youth, thinking, how do we get them to want in on the Christian life when they recognize functionally what we're asking them to do is to step into this sort of life? There's no guarantees that it's going to get better. Not in that way. They understand that we're saying, God loves you and has a great plan for your life. But then the whisper that comes behind is, it's probably just not your plan. Which means there's going to be violence done to what you expect, to how you expect things should go. Our project was to convince youth to kiss frogs. And we began to ask ourselves, who wants to kiss a frog? Who wants in on that? Because everybody says, yeah, I want God's love. Just don't mess with my life, God. Don't mess with it. Those are the exact words of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings 4, which is where we're going. It's page 574 in your pew Bible. As we're continuing our series on Elijah and Elisha, we come to this passage, and Elisha's going to have to kiss something much worse than a frog. Let's hear from God. One day, starting at verse 8, one day, Elisha went to Shunem, and a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. She said to her husband, I know that this man who often comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room on the roof and put in it a bed and a table, a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. One day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. He said to his servant Gehazi, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and she stood before him. Elisha said to him, tell her, you've gone to all this trouble for us. Now what can be done for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or the commander of the army? She replied, I have a home among my own people. In other words, I'm content. What can be done for her? Elisha asked. Gehazi said, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. Then Elisha said, call her. So he called her, and she stood in the doorway. About this time next year, Elisha said, you will hold a son in your arms. No, my lord, she objected. Don't mislead your servant, O man of God. Don't you play with me, is what she's saying. But the woman became pregnant, and the next year, about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. The child grew, and one day he went out to his father, who was with the reapers. My head, he said to his father. Now, let's pause right there. It sounds like he got hit by the reapers. That's not what happened. In all likelihood, he had some sort of sunstroke. You can tell by his father's disinterested comments. They don't expect him to die here. So he's having a heat stroke. His father told a servant, carry him to his mother. After the servant had lifted him up and carried him to his mother, the boy sat on her lap until noon, and then he died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God. Didn't he have his own bed? Then shut the door and went out. She called her husband and said, "Please send me one of the servants and a donkey so I can go to the man of God quickly and return." "Why go to him today?" he asked. "It's not the new moon or the Sabbath." "It's all right," she said. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, "Lead on. Don't slow down for me unless I tell you." So she set out and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel. When he saw her in the distance, the man of God said to his servant Gehazi, "Look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, 'Are you all right? Is your husband all right? Is your child all right?' It's not a holy day. Rich women in those days didn't hurry." He knew something was up. "Everything is all right," she said. When she reached the man of God at the mountain, she took hold of his feet. Gehazi came over to push her away, but the man of God said, "Leave her alone. She's in bitter distress, but the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me why." "Did I ask you for a son, my Lord?" she said. "Didn't I tell you? Don't raise my hopes." Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tuck your cloak in your belt. Take my staff in your hand and run. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer. Lay my staff on the boy's face." But the child's mother said, "As surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you." So he got up and followed her. Gehazi went on ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face, but there was no sound of response. So Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him, "The boy has not awakened." When Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay upon the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out upon him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room, and then he got on the bed and stretched out upon him once more. The boy sneezed 7 times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. And when she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, we ask this morning that you would aggravate us with your word. Aggravate us and don't let us leave here unchanged. Show us who you are. In your name we pray. Amen. Did I ask for a son? Did I ask for a son? Let's get context really quickly. Some of you may remember that when we began this series in 1 Kings 17, where a very similar thing happened with Elijah. And Scripture is not redundant in the overarching narrative of Kings. This is meant to affirm Elisha as Elijah's successor. That shows God's Spirit was on Elisha, that he did similar kinds of things. There's a lot of parallels. And I'm going to leave some of those things behind. You can go back and listen to that sermon to think about that passage in light of this one and many of the parallels that are there. But for this morning's sake, I want to talk about some of the unique things in this passage. Did I ask for a son? Who is this God? Who is this God that does this sort of thing? First of all, this is a God who raises dead dreams. Elisha comes to this woman, and if you look at verse 13, she says, "I got a home among my people. I'm happy here. I'm content. What do you need, lady?" "Nothing. I'm fine. Doing fine, thanks. Everything's great." One summer while I was in seminary, I was home, and a temp agency placed me in a Fortune 500 company that was in my hometown, working for the head of marketing as his temporary summer secretary. Knowing that I was in seminary, he asked me to lunch one day, just the two of us. I had no agenda. I should have known better with him. He was a very driven type A personality, always had something on his mind. We sit down to lunch, he says, "Russ, you know, I went to an Ivy League school. Now I work for a Fortune 500 company. I make great money, more money than I can spend. I've got a job that allows me upward mobility. I love what I do. I've got a beautiful wife and two kids that I love." He said, "I went and talked to my priest the other day, and I sat down with him, and I said the same thing. And I said, why should I go to church? I got everything I need. Seems to me that church is for people who don't have what they need." And he said the priest stopped for a minute, kind of looked and thought, and finally looked back at him and said, "Well, you know, sometimes life is just about serving others." Now, while there's a strain of truth within that, he didn't answer his question. And I think the reason that this guy was talking to me is he was still hunting for an answer to that question. And despite the fact that he was so clearly declaring he didn't have any needs, he needed that question answered. Something was bothering him about the fact that he had these needs met, and yet there was still an unmet need somewhere. He was looking for it. This woman declares in verse 13, "I don't have any needs." And then two verses later, when God gives a gift, what's her response? "Don't you mess with me now. Don't you play with me." God gives a gift, and God's gift makes her aware that she is needy. God's gift makes her needy as far as she's concerned. She wasn't needy before, now she is. Why? D.L. Moody, the famous American evangelist, would sometimes go out in the neighborhood and bring in local kids, some of these riffraff around the area who had a really rough background. They would come to the church, and he would talk with them, and one day he had some kids come in, and there was one young boy who just had dirt all over his face, just horribly covered in dirt. And he said, "Boy, go wash your face." And the boy said, "No, I don't need to wash my face. I'm fine." He said, "Boy, go wash your face. It's not dirty." "Boy, go wash your face. It's not dirty." He said he grabbed the boy by the scruff of his neck and picked him up and held him in front of the mirror. He said, "Boy, is that your face?" "Yes, sir." "Is it dirty?" "Yes, sir." "Boy, go wash your face." And he went and washed his face. Sometimes God grabs us by the scruff of our neck and holds us up in front of the mirror of His Word. This lady, declaring she had no needs, when the gift comes, she's desperately needy. I mean, even the fact that she so immediately responds the way that she does says, you just put your finger on something big. And look back at it. Think about it. What is she up to? I mean, not everybody goes and says, hey, there's a holy guy over there. Let's build a room for him in our house. Let's go to all this trouble for him. She's seeking after something. And yes, as Jesus said, you know, if you host and honor a prophet, there's a prophet's reward. In Matthew 10, he said that. It's a good thing to have the pastor over for a meal. But aside from that, she brings him in. She's looking for something. She's after something. It's almost as if she's arranged her whole life. She's incredibly organized and has everything in control, everything in equilibrium. But it's all this veneer to hide underneath what is bubbling up. This dream that has died. She's a barren woman. She's a rich barren woman who wants an heir, who wants a son to love. One of my friends in ministry is incredibly gifted at organization as an administrator. He does a great job at managing and keeping everything in its place and ordering everything. One day we were talking, he said, there's a reason for that, Russ. He said, when I was 3 years old, I remember being in a supermarket with my parents and getting lost. He said, I remember running up and down the aisles screaming for my parents. And the scar that that put on my soul, just thinking, I will never, ever be out of control like that again. He said it's the central idol of his life, to organize it so that he is never out of control. So at the same time that it's his great gift, man, you better not mess with me, God. I really think that's what's going on with this woman here. She has organized her life. She's incredibly successful. You almost get the sense from Scripture that she's the one with the money and the guy married into her family. She's the one with the power. She's the one who's accomplishing things. She's an accomplished woman. But the central desire of her heart, God ferrets out that soul-stirring need. Well, let's just put this on the table. If you go to God to be safe by your definition, if you go to God to be comfortable by your definition, you're not going to be happy with God. He has a different agenda. And He will ferret out our central idols. He will expose what's deep and hidden within our hearts. One day in Chattanooga, I was sitting in my office and I was reading Hebrews 4, just thinking about what it says there. It says, everything, nothing is hidden from God's sight. God sees everything clearly in creation. I was thinking, that means not only does He see everything I've done, but He has X-ray vision for the soul. He sees the deep needs of my heart and the things that I want to hide from other people. And the custodian came in, he was a friend of mine, we were talking and I told him about this. I was thinking about it. I said, you know, God can see the deep things I try to hide from people. He looked at me and goes, that's some scary stuff, Russ. I said, yeah, it is. If God really knows my spiritual nakedness, that's dangerous for me. But there's only one person I want to know my body better than me. And that's my surgeon. The problem here is our doctors take the Hippocratic Oath. It says, do no harm. But God, as a surgeon, seems to do something here that just does not sit well with us. He raises a dead dream, a dead hope, gives her the gift, and then secondly, He takes it away. What is God doing? You know, I brought this out in the last time we looked at a passage like this, but I want to say it again. No one here in Scripture doubts that God is the one who did this. We try to get God off the hook frequently. Elisha just kind of did something on his own, or they weren't careful with their child. God was in control, and they lost their boy. That's hard to swallow. But nobody doubts that in this passage. Now, what's amazing is what God does now with their confusion. Because they come and they're thinking, why would God do this? I mean, anytime a child is struck down, we think, well, they were supposed to live longer. There was supposed to be more life there. There was supposed to be more to the schedule. But God operates on His own schedule. Even Elisha, the man of God, makes a lot of mistakes here. Did you notice that? God's servant makes a lot of mistakes. First of all, he says, Gehazi, I want you to run. Get there fast. Don't even say hey to people. Time is of the essence. And God says, nope, no, it's not. Then he says, take my staff, because my staff's important. You know, I mean, Moses' staff was cool. It did lots of great things, so maybe mine will too. Staff does nothing. It's not as if it's keeping the soul in the boy somehow. And then Elisha gets there. He tries different things. He lays on the boy. He has to do it a couple different times. I mean, think about this. If you're watching a magician, and he says, abracadabra, and nothing happens. And he kind of steps back, gets some sand, and throws it up and watches it fall, and then nothing happens. And he's, let's try something else. You're going to say, I think we're done here. You know, I'm not really trusting your ability as a magician anymore. But here it is, God's servant, using trial and error. Now let me just say something really quickly here. A lot of liberal scholars look at these stories we've been doing on Elijah and Elisha, and they say, it's almost as if these guys have superpowers. They're doing all these miraculous things. And whenever they read superpowers, they think this is a myth. This is a legend. This didn't really happen. People later on who really liked Elijah and Elisha, who kind of adored them, they were devoted to them, they added this stuff in to make them seem really important. They added the miracles later. The problem is, if you're a devotee of Elisha, you don't write a story like this. You wouldn't brag on your guy and have him make tons of mistakes. See, we miss that sometimes because modern realistic fiction, which is an innovation in the 1700s, adds extra detail, superfluous detail, extraneous adjectives and various things to make it a ring of truth to a narrative. But that didn't happen until 1700. This is 800 years before Jesus. So if you're going to look at this and say this is a myth or a legend, recognize what you're saying scientifically. You're saying, here we have 2,500 years in advance, modern realistic fiction that wasn't copied as a genre until 2,500 years later and only exists in this one book. I mean, simply not the case. These passages don't say we're myths, we're legends. They don't read like legends. They read like the truth, because why would you write this stuff down? That's how it happened. That's how it happened. And I love that it happened this way, because what does it say about God's servants? Who are your spiritual mentors? Who are the people that you look up to spiritually? Parents, somebody who came alongside you and taught you the deep things about Jesus, the most important things. Through them, you came to fall in love with God. How are you tempted to interact with them? How do you think about them? I mean, we idolize people like that, and when they fail, it just absolutely destroys us. Here it is right here in Scripture. If you build your mentors up into an idol, they will fail you. They will disappoint you. I, as your pastor, will make mistakes. I love this about Elisha. It comforts me that I don't have to be perfect, because I won't. I will fail you. It's not an excuse for my sins or my failures. It's just the fact that there's only one Jesus. And if we worship anything other than Jesus, it's God's agenda to kick that idol over. So see that here. Here is God's servant, and he's equally perplexed by what happened. In other words, if one day something happens in your life, and you come talk to Andrew or Pat or me and say, you're a man of God, tell me why this happened. You're a pastor. You went to school to give me answers. Tell me why. I don't know. Honestly, sometimes I don't know. I'm not God. See, to be under God's control, to recognize he is absolutely in control, does not mean we have any control over him, no matter what kind of man or woman you are. See, this is the difference between Christianity and every other religion. Because religion says, if you put in the quarters, the drink will come out at the bottom. If you push the right buttons, you will get to the right place. If you follow the rules, you'll get into heaven. You do this, God gives that. It's automated. Not with the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible doesn't operate that way. You can't manipulate Him like that. And it's actually a good thing that God's not mechanical. He's personal. When I was in Chattanooga, they had an elevator. They bought this building next door to the church. It was 10 stories tall. I actually had a really cool office on the 9th floor. Had an incredible view. But I mean, every time I got in the elevator, I got used to pushing the 9th floor button. But sometimes I got on the elevator, I was actually going to the 5th floor to see one of the other pastors, and I would push 9. Now, if I'm on my way up the elevator and I start pushing 5 really fast and praying, please stop on the 5th floor, it never stopped on the 5th floor. And once it was going, it wouldn't take it, the input, and I always went to the 9th floor. Every single time, whatever button I pushed, that's where I went. It was automated. Thankfully, God doesn't work like that. I asked 2 different women to marry me in my life. The first time, God said no. I begged. The second time, same situation, begged God. She said yes. I'm thankful that God is not mechanical. It is a good thing that God is personal and not automated. He has an agenda. It's not mine. It's better than mine. How can you say that, Russ? He took this baby back away from these people. Look at what He does. Look at how He provides. Thirdly, what does the surgeon do? What does he have his representative do? He stretches out. Now, I want you to dig in a little bit in this. Notice what's going on with this woman. When she, after she's had this horrible thing happen, after she's said repeatedly, "Didn't I tell you? Don't mess with me." She's confused by who this God is. When it comes down to where she's going to go now, she doesn't go to Baal. She doesn't go to some other god. She doesn't turn to the automated religion. She goes back to the very God that perplexed her in the first place. You see that? She won't be deterred by her husband, by Gehazi, the servant, even by Elisha not being sure exactly what to do. It's almost as if he's not going to go to where the boy is, and she says, "I'm staying with you till you come deal with my son." She understands that the God who can raise her dead dream can also raise her dead boy. She's the real heroine in this passage, not Elisha. She's confident in what God will do. If you're dealing with a living God who doesn't give you whatever you ask for and who sometimes does things that really aggravate you, you recognize there's only one living God. And even when He confuses you, that's where you go. That's the only place you can go and have a real personal conversation. A real interaction. And look at what Elisha does. He comes in. It takes him a while to figure it out. But finally, this boy that he's been a part of his life. I mean, imagine what it would be like. You go to, this is the house where you stop, and God used you to give this barren old woman who's past menopause a baby boy who's now growing up. He's probably somewhere between 4 and 8 years old. You've seen him grow up. Every time you stop, you've seen him grow older. You love it. You love what God's done. And now you come in, and that dead boy is on your bed. And you love that little boy. And Elisha climbs up, and it says he gets eye to eye, hand to hand, mouth to mouth. And we talk about this in 1 Kings 17. Literally. What does it look like when a grown man lays on top of a 5-year-old boy? You can't see him. He is covering over that boy. And the Hebrew word for cover over, you know it from the famous holiday they have, Yom Kippur. The Day of Atonement. To cover over literally means to atone. It's from the Passover, when they painted the lamb's blood on the door and it covered over the doorway, that when the plague was coming to Egypt to kill the firstborn son in every household, theirs was covered over already with death. There was another death that went before. This lamb died so that my son doesn't have to die. It covers over him. It is a shield. Elisha is covering over this boy. Why is he eye to eye? I mean, think about the theme in Scripture. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. It's almost as if he's saying, God, can that work in reverse? Can my living body breathe life into him? And can I take his death on me? Let this little boy live, God. I'm an old man. Take my life instead. You get the sense that that's what he's praying. Let's trade. Give me the trade. Mouth to mouth. He's kissing a cadaver. This is the frog trade right here. He's hoping, let me become the dead, warty toad. Let this boy come back to life. And God gives the boy life. But he doesn't give Elisha death. Why? As you know from the series, if you've been sticking around, there's a greater Elisha. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, the trade happened later with a better substitute. Just like the lamb had to be killed and painted on his blood painted on the doorway, there would be blood on a different chunk of wood. There would be a different Elisha who got stretched out, palm to palm, eye to eye, mouth to mouth with where I should be. In my place, on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin, the perfect Jesus, to be sin, to take my place, that I might become the righteousness of God. The trade. He becomes the dead frog, the dead beast, so that I become the living, beautiful. Well, what is he? Y'all have heard this before. Let's see if we can put this in a different light. I read this week that statistically, think about this when you go on a date in the coming weeks. Statistically, romantic comedies are being proven to ruin relationships. Why? Because when you go see The Notebook or 50 First Dates or these romantic comedies, what happens is there are unrealistic expectations of your partner. That suddenly, You should be able to read my mind. You should know exactly what I want and need at any given moment. You should know the deepest longings of my heart, and just without any discussion, they happen. And I'm blown away at how you love me. And it's actually tearing down relationships because unrealistic expectations lead to extreme pressure on your partner, whether you're married or dating. You expect more than they're able to deliver on because they're not perfect. You need one perfect partner. What are we talking about? Well, it's the fairy tale. It's Prince Charming. Of course, Prince Charming comes and everything's great. We ride off on the white horse. Really? This same conversation happened among two intellectuals when the atheist C.S. Lewis, who was a specialist in myths and legends, was walking around campus one day talking with his good friend, who some of you know is the author of Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien. And Lewis and Tolkien are walking around talking, and Lewis is saying, remember now at this point he's an atheist, he says, man, I love these old myths. They fire me up. It's a shame that none of them are true, that all these myths are just myths. And Tolkien looks at him and he says, they're not all myths. He says, what do you mean? He said, well, Sleeping Beauty is actually pointing to the fact that there is a true love that can overcome even the greatest evil spell. He said, Beauty and the Beast is actually pointing to the fact that there is a love that will transform the most evil person into a loving, beautiful thing. And he started going down the list, just checking it off. And he said, look, Jesus Christ is the true story that's behind every one of these stories. He is the inkling behind this. Do you understand there is a prince who kisses the frog and changes us? Do you understand that beauty has kissed the beast? Beauty's kissed the beast. It doesn't make sense for him to leave all those riches, for Prince Charming to walk out of that kind of stability and success and come down and kiss the ugly, horrible beast that I am. See, the reason we don't want to kiss frogs is because we think frogs are those people over there. Your life won't change until you realize you are the frog. Do you know there is something more beautiful than you out there? Do you know there's a beauty out there that you don't have to covet that actually comes and trades places with you? See, until we understand there's only one beauty that won't kill you with its oppressive nature of, I can't be that beautiful. There's only one beauty that comes and says, I will give you my beauty. I will take your ugliness. I will make you the prince that I am. And I will become the nasty that you are. I will become the murderer. I will become the adulterer. I will be the prostitute. I will be the success-driven professional. I will be the image-driven preacher. I will die in your place. Beauty has kissed the beast. See, God is calling us to go out and be frog kissers. And you will hate every aspect of the Christian life until you understand. Until he grabs you by the scruff of your neck and holds you in front of the mirror and says, watch what I do to frogs like you. And lays one on you. And I don't know about you, but the first time I got kissed, that's all I could think about. Period. Have you been kissed? Have you been kissed? Let's go and share that love. Let's pray. Lord God, as we get ready to come to the table and rejoice in the fact that beauty has kissed the beast, that you have traded with us, help us understand what it is you're calling us to do. Change our hearts to rejoice in who you are and what it is you're accomplishing. Lord, that you are a God who is rehabilitating this world, and we want in on that. Draw us in on that plan, Lord, that we would not hate the frogs of Brookhaven, but we would know that's us, and we would want to go kiss others. Draw us near to you and send us out. In your name we pray. Amen.